The Son, the Holy Spirit, amen. Mm-hmm. Loving God and Father, send your Holy Spirit gathered among us here so that the words we hear will be the words you want us to hear, the thoughts we have, the thoughts that you want. Conform our will to yours. We make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So, I actually misspoke last week. For some reason, I thought that we're going to be done with chapter 1 of Mark, and we're moving on finally to chapter 2. No, I forgot. We back up in chapter 1. We do a little bit more in chapter 1. So here it is. Not only have we gone through 6 weeks of ordinary time, and not only are we into the first Sunday of Lent, but here we are still in chapter 1 of Mark's Gospel. So let's do a little bit of a review. How did a first century Jew, you know, somebody who was around when Jesus was beginning his public ministry and whatnot, what were they looking for with a Messiah? Does anybody have any remembrances of that?
They were looking for a military savior that would free them from oppression.
That's correct. There were some that were doing that. What would be the characteristics of this Messiah? What were they looking for?
They thought it was going to be a king.
Mm-hmm. They thought it was going to be a king, but what kind of a king? What kind of a person were they looking for? What were they looking to happen again, something that happened to them once before?
Have their own land?
Well, he certainly would have had to have been politically powerful.
Well, in the minds of some.
Couldn't be a little baby in a manger. That wouldn't win
yes, but,
very much.
Who were they looking for anew again? Who was going to come again to be the Messiah? Anybody remember? Why did John the Baptist go out into the desert? Why the desert? Why did he baptize in the Jordan River when there was plenty of water?
Well, that was the Moses thing.
Okay, elaborate.
Well, I guess that makes Christ the new Moses,
the new leader.
And
how did the new Moses, how did he rescue the Israelites?
By taking them through the desert.
And how did they enter the promised land?
Across the Nile. They crossed
the Nile.
The Red Sea.
The other river.
But at the end, how do they enter the promised land? They left Egypt by crossing the Red Sea. They enter the promised land after they cross...
The Jordan River.
Right. So, a first century Jew... And remember also, we looked at... not only did all prophets talk about the Messiah, but Daniel even gave a time frame, right? And the time frame he gave was right around what we now call the first century AD. So they were looking for a Messiah who would be like a new Moses, who would lead the people, like with the first Exodus, into the desert, lead them into the promised land or through the Red Sea. Keep that in mind as we watch for clues of that again when we read today's gospel. See if we see that. Because remember, Mark was? Mark was?
One of the gospel writers.
Well, but was it his gospel or somebody else's gospel?
Some people say it was one of his
No. We know who Mark was. He was a scribe for somebody. Who was he a scribe for?
Jews?
No, one of the other apostles.
Yeah, and which apostle was it that went to Rome?
The old one. John. Paul, I'm guessing.
Some kind of official.
John Mark was a scribe for the apostle Peter.
Oh, the big boy.
That's right. So John Mark wrote what Peter preached, right? Remember that? And both Mark and Peter, even though they were in Rome, even though they were preaching to pagans, Mark and Peter were who? They were both
Jews.
Jews, right? And so what they were trying to do, what Peter was trying to do, was to a people who needed explanation, right? We saw last year in Matthew's gospel, here's Diane now, I think, Last year in Matthew's gospel, we saw that Matthew just kind of assumed you knew all about Jewish laws and customs and traditions and so forth, because, you know, he was a Jew writing for Jews. Now these two Jews were in this foreign place called Rome with a bunch of pagans, and Jewish laws and customs and traditions had to be explained, so we get those things explained more often, okay? So,
well, Peter started out wanting to preach only to the Jews.
Well, in Rome, he wasn't going to be doing that,
and it
that,
was
right?
Paul that said, no, no, right. We get but, to yeah. preach to everyone.
That's right.
What made Peter change? Was it just geography?
I think so. It was.
He took a trip to Rome, and he was
stuck
there.
I mean, Rome was a pagan, you know, not only was Rome pagan, it was the seat of the pagan culture and religion and so forth. It was, hi, Diane.
Hello.
It was the home of the Emperor Caesar, right? And Caesar was seen as God, right? And so remember one of the things about Mark's gospel, which is what Peter preached, is he used a lot of Roman terminology and lingo to show that Jesus is God. He used the language they used for the birth of Caesar as God and kind of borrowed that language and reworded it to present Jesus as God. So they were preaching to a bunch of non-Jewish people, trying to get them up to speed with their religion. In that way, I think is I don't know if that's why Mark is so short, but it's dense. You know, otherwise it'd go on and on and on. Now, we have for this first Sunday in Lent, Mark's version of the temptation of Jesus in the desert. That's recorded in all three of the synoptic gospels. That's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we always, the church always begins our three-year cycle of readings. The first Sunday of Lent is always Jesus in the desert. Now, Matthew and Luke are much, much longer. They give a lot more detail. Mark is very concise. For example, Matthew and Luke tell us about the three temptations of Jesus. They say that, you know, the devil said, turn these stones into bread and throw yourself off the parapet of the temple, all that sort of stuff. Mark doesn't give us any of those details. He doesn't tell us any of that. Doesn't give us that. But at the same time, we'll see Mark is very dense in what he gives us. And not only that, he tells us two levels of detail that are not in either Matthew or Luke. He tells us something more that we find in that we do not find in the other Gospels. And so, if somebody would like to read the Gospel, read the Revised Standard Version, the second column, the column on the right. The lectionary column is the one on the left, the New American Bible that's in our Missalette. I like the Revised Standard Version much better.
So this is
the one on the
Mark
left, on the right. Yeah.
The Spirit immediately.
Yeah, that's why.
The big word.
The big word.
The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts. And the angels ministered to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.
Okay. So I like that Revised Standard Version because, again, the New American Bible in our lectionary leaves out Mark's famous favorite word, yeah. Immediately. You know, you almost have to start to laugh because Mark makes it sound like Jesus goes into the Jordan, gets baptized by John, the Spirit comes down, he gets up, he's not even dry yet, and says, I gotta go now. But Jesus, again, remember as you read through Mark, Jesus is on the move. He even after his baptism, immediately. Two of the things that are in this gospel that are not in, as I recall, Matthew or Luke, are this business about the Spirit drove Jesus into the desert. You know, what does that mean? The Spirit drove Jesus into the desert. The other thing it says is that, and he was with the wild beasts and the angels ministered to him. We don't find that in Matthew. We don't find that in Luke, and we find that in both versions here, the New American, and in here it says, tempted by Satan, he was among the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. So that's two little tidbits there that are unique to Mark.
What is wild beasts, though? What kind of wild
beasts? That's a good question. What are the wild beasts?
I know there's snakes. I mean, if he's in the desert, there has to be snakes.
Okay.
Gila monsters.
Gila monsters, okay. Iguanas, I mean, what
tarantulas.
Are the tarantulas. What, you know, who are these wild... Why does Mark...
Scorpions.
Who?
Scorpions.
Oh, I thought when they said beasts, I thought they meant warm-blooded, but okay, yeah.
Oh, yeah, like tigers and things.
That's kind of what I came to my mind,
camels.
Too.
That's why I said wild
camels.
No,
the bigger question, though, is why does Mark think this is important? Why does he need to include that?
That the beasts,
yeah.
I mean? To show that it wasn't a comfortable place.
But,
he was having some agony or some suffering.
Yeah, I don't know. You know, you're right if you go to a desert, there are things like tarantulas.
It's hot and dry. So,
but I don't know about wild beasts.
He was with the nature. He was with the nature.
You know, we'll talk some more. We'll see. Why Mark? Clearly, Mark thinks that's important to tell us that Jesus was with the wild beasts. And clearly, Mark thinks it's important. And you know, Matthew or Luke didn't tell us that.
He
for whatever
was with
reason.
The wild beasts means, and the angels ministered to him. To me, I get the picture of he was like not only in the nature, but without the creature, the human comforts. You know.
I went down the wrong road altogether. I thought wild beasts was the Satan people tempting him.
Yeah, but you could certainly
and
go
so,
there.
And so the angels had to minister to.
But you could quickly conclude that that's not the case because it says what? He remained in the desert for 40 days, tempted by Satan. Then it says he was among the wild beasts. So. The scripture itself is differentiating Satan from the wild beasts. Okay? And then this business about the angels ministered to him. And again, unique to Mark, which is the cause of a lot of speculation among biblical scholars. Why is Mark putting this in? Why is it important? Why isn't Matthew and Luke telling us this if it's important to... Well, if it's important to Mark, means it was important to Peter. So we got a bunch of things to look at. So first of all,
you must wonder if it's
the angels were taking care of him,
for sure,
ministered to him.
Yeah, that would be a big deal. Why wouldn't Matthew put that in? Why wouldn't Luke put that in? That's a big deal, wouldn't you say?
Yeah.
It almost seems like almost a foreshadowing of the journey to the cross, where like Jesus was ripped apart limb from limb, in a certain sense, the wild beast.
Yeah. Well, let's start at the beginning when it says that Jesus, the Spirit drove Jesus out into the desert. The Revised Standard Version: the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Okay, so desert, wilderness. That Greek word there is eremos, which just the literal translation is wilderness, but eremos is kind of where we get the word arid from. You know, eremos, arid. It's used
well,
to.
Where they lived, the wilderness would have been desert, right?
Well, no, not.
They didn't have forests like we have here.
Yeah, they did. Oh, sure, they did. I mean, in the Jerusalem wasn't in a desert. I mean, it was in. The Jordan Valley. The Jordan Valley was lush. There were trees. You had to go out into the desert. You got to go looking for the desert, right? The desert wasn't. People don't live in deserts.
Is that
deserts.
The Negev now? What desert is that? Is that the Negev? What the Negev is named?
Yeah, the Negev is probably a little further away, but to the south and to the west of Judea it becomes desertish kind of thing, so probably there. And I don't know if it's changed in 2,000 years. It may
so
or may
if
not.
He drove to, if he was driven to the wilderness and it wasn't necessarily a desert, there could have been warm-blooded wild beasts.
Yeah. Okay. Okay. So, and it also tells us, we've talked about this before. He remained in the desert for 40 days. Do you remember we talked about what is the word 40 representative of?
The appropriate length of
time. The appropriate length of time, right. So it's really, you know, and I guess you could sort of modify it and say it's the appropriate length of time for what? Well, for whatever is happening. Like, you know, I think, correct me if I'm wrong, Diane, Jews today, when someone dies, there's a 40-day period of mourning.
I don't know that. I just know we sit Shiva for a week.
A week, yeah.
I don't know if there are 40 days. I don't remember.
Men don't shave for 40 days, I think. I don't know why shaving, but
maybe that's the more orthodox.
That would have to be something that I'm not... Yeah.
Yeah, 40...
My family was not...
40 is considered the appropriate amount of time. In this case, for a, you know, like a testing to see something has to be we have it in our first reading for today, brings us back to the time of Noah. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights, right? So there was an appropriate time for the purging of the earth and the testing of Noah and his family.
Yeah. Okay, so when you were saying about not shaving, the ones that would be observing that are so religious, they don't shave anyway. So how would you know the difference?
Well, I've had many years ago, I had friends. I had a friend once, his name was Eli Rosenbaum. That's how about that?
My maiden name was Feilbaum.
Okay.
Irish guy.
Eli Rosenbaum. He had a mustache, but he was always clean shaven. And then one day he grew a beard, and so I asked him, "What made you decide to grow a beard?" He goes, "My father passed away, and we don't shave. It's not that growing a beard; we don't shave for it." So, and I don't know why what shaving has to do with mourning or whatever, but maybe it has something to do with you don't take care of your personal appearance or whatever.
Because you're in such
grief. That sort of thing.
Well, that's why the Arabs don't shave, right? Because that would be a.
I don't know why they don't shave. Why don't...
I thought it was because it would be. Caring too much about yourself.
Is that what it is? Yeah.
That's what I thought.
The ones that, you mean the turban people that grow their hair, those guys?
No.
Just Arabs.
Any of the Muslim people, they don't shave.
When I was in India, wasn't Muslims.
There's
Sikhs. It was
the Sikhs. Yeah,
and they don't cut their beard even, and it gets really long, and they roll it out.
Why do they do that?
And they twist it. And you can see
the ear,
like a roll, and it goes here, and then they have their turban because their hair is all wrapped in their turban.
So why do they do it?
Keep it out of their soup.
Yeah.
Keeps it out of their soup.
The men have long hair; they never cut their hair, and they don't cut their beard.
That's Bob hit it.
I've seen the turbans, but I didn't know that was wow.
Bob figured out the reason.
What
keeps it out of their soup?
It would do that. Yeah. Otherwise,
you can't eat soup if you got it. Oh.
Shake it. So in the gospel, in the reading today, I think it's the first reading about.
But we'll get to the first reading. We'll get to the first reading. So again, that's that number 40, a time of appropriate amount of time for a testing that's going to happen. You know, 12, when you hear 12, it always usually is, or always usually, that's an interesting way to put it. The 12 tribes of Israel, right? It's usually significant to that in some way.
Is that why there's 12 days of Christmas
and 12 disciples?
There might be some reason to restoration of the 12 tribes with the coming of the Messiah. Why it coincidentally, I don't know why the church chose, that was kind of an arbitrary, we don't know exactly. Well, Jewish law, now we do know, Jewish law, the woman would go to be purified after birth, it'd be 12 days after giving birth, right? That's when she would go to the mikvah to be purified. And then there was also the additional thing is that the firstborn son was always dedicated to God and she would bring him into the temple. So that's the 12th day of Christmas. It's they call Candlemas, Christ, the light of the world enters the temples being presented, that sort of thing. And it's when Mary would have been purified as well. Now, why the Jews, again, there's so much, they're so into this. I don't know why they picked the 12th day after childbirth for the day. Why not the 40th day? That seems like the appropriate amount of time for the woman to go and get pure. Maybe it was too long.
Yes, too long.
Too long, you know.
They have to do it every month anyway, so it's not only in between.
So, again, there's the number 12 popping up in the idea of the, not so much the 12 days of Christmas, but in the purification, the way bringing the firstborn child to the temple, presenting it to the priest, in this case Simeon, and all that. So yeah, the numbers have a significance. So if the Jews at the time of Jesus, when they would have heard that Jesus was in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights, they would have said, okay, he was there for an appropriate amount of time for some sort of testing. He was being tested for something. They would have thought about the 40 years that the Israelites spent wandering in the desert as their time of testing. Remember Meribah and Massah, that day of was just this morning, Psalm 95, right? If today you hear his voice, harden not your hearts as on that day of Meribah and Massah in the desert, when they challenged me and provoked me, though they had seen all of my works. Right? Meribah means contention, and Massah means testing. You know, so the 40 years, what was that time of 40 years in the desert? It was a time of content. They were being tested, and they did not pass the test, right? They were getting angry at Moses, and that was at Meribah, the two places, Meribah and Massah, when the Israelites in that 40-year period got so angry at Moses that they were making, you know, all sorts of cursing him and saying, you let us out into the desert, we don't have water. And Moses says, well, look at this. And he strikes the rock with his staff, and water comes. And everybody knows you don't get water out of a rock in the desert. You know, that just doesn't happen. And yet they did. And yet still again, that was in Deuteronomy. Then later on in the book of Numbers, again, they say, Moses, you're no good. You let us out here for no reason and so forth. Again, he strikes the rock and water comes out. So it's that day of Meribah and Massah, that day of contention and testing, when you tested me, even though you saw all my works, even though you saw me, you know, you saw me lead you out of the slavery of Egypt across the Red Sea. You saw the manna in the desert. You saw all these things, yet you still didn't believe. You know, so the Jews failed that test. It also, it would have also brought to mind the number 40 for Noah, right? The righteous Noah followed God's, you know, told God, said, I'm very displeased with how the world has turned out. I'm going to wipe it out. But he found that Noah was righteous. So he decided that Noah was going to survive. He told Noah to build an ark. And Noah and his family,
in the reading it said there were eight people.
Eight. So including Noah and seven family members.
Noah and his wife.
And his sons and their wives. The list is there. So eight people on the ark.
There were really only eight people. Because that was my question.
That was what?
I saw this movie Noah, you know, and he was building this ark for a long time, this
right.
giant ark, and people were laughing at him and, you know,
right.
ridiculing him. But then when finally there were some people who believed, so it showed his family coming on, but it showed all these other people coming that came, and they were different colors. Like there were some black people, Asian-looking people.
That's poetic license.
So that
that's not in the Bible.
So then I was like, oh, that's how come after, because if it was just Noah and his family, then where did all these other kinds of colors of people come from?
Yeah,
that's true. Where did they come from?
That's, you know, that's a different story.
Well,
I never thought about that.
That's a different story.
Yeah, because, I mean, it's hard enough, like, okay, there was Adam and Eve, and then their kids, and everybody was incestuous.
That's right.
You know, whatever, to have all the kids. And then, you know, how did they get different colors from them?
Well,
but then
true.
If you just had Noah and whatever color he was, which was probably brown of some sort.
You know, we don't
have...
The Bible's not going to tell you that. You know, the Bible is... remember, the Bible is not, you're looking for an answer to a very specific technical question. That's not what the Bible is, right? The Bible is not a book of science or a book of it's the story of salvation. It's salvation history. God saved the righteous Noah, right?
And color is irrelevant in the Bible.
It has no relevance to the story of Noah.
God came for all.
How long ago was Noah's?
See, again, you're looking for an answer to other questions that the Bible is not attempting to answer. The Bible is giving you the story of salvation. That's it.
But so there really wasn't Noah. It was just a
story. Well, you know, that's an interesting question. That's an interesting, that's always a good question. Was there a Noah and was there an ark? You know, fundamentalists, of course, are going to say, of course. You know, as Catholic fundamentalists are going to say, of course. One thing that supports the possibility of a Noah is that other pagan writings, if you read the Gilgamesh epic or the Enuma Elish.
I read them all.
Okay.
Yeah.
There are other ancient Near East documents have nothing to do with Jews, nothing to do with anything that of our faith or anything like that, that talk about a great flood that destroyed the earth. It's one of the things that a biblical scholar will do to see, you know, of course, the big question, Diane, when you read about a miracle in the Bible is what are you always asking yourself?
Where's the twist?
Well, not that's what you're thinking of the parables.
Oh.
Of the miracles and so forth in the Bible. You don't ask the question, did this really happen this way? The right question is what?
The right question is, what does it mean?
What does it mean? What does this mean? So,
yeah.
A scholar, the first thing they'll do is they'll say, well, gee, there's evidence from other completely independent sources that talk about a great flood.
Yeah. There is geological evidence, too, of great flood.
So chances are good that there was some sort of catastrophic flood during that period. Now, of course, the whole Earth, you'd have to modify that to say the whole known Earth at the time. You know, people were in whatever, you know, there was a mountain. There could have been more people, but if there was a mountain range separating them for all intents and purposes, they didn't exist because you didn't know about them.
Well, maybe that's where the other colored people.
See, but don't go there with that. Don't try to answer the scientific question about where did the dinosaurs go.
I taught science in a Catholic school, and I had to teach the eighth grade science, biology, you know, with, like, you know, the, what do you call it, with the Darwinian theory and the evolution, and try to get it to match up with, because the kids were like, well, where did Adam and Eve come in? And I had to talk to the principal and get sort of an explanation, so that's just coming from
the bottom line is that if you believe that scripture is true, and we believe that scripture is true, the truth has nothing to fear. It can be reconciled with science completely. You know, science in a certain sense is subject to scripture as well, because scripture is God's law. But you don't go, if you were looking for an explanation about something about evolution, you wouldn't go looking in For Whom the Bells Toll or something by Ernest Hemingway. You know, you're looking in the wrong place, right? You go to a book for what the book has to offer. If you want to learn about psychology, you go to a psychology book. If you want to learn about biology, you go to a biology book, but you don't go to a biology book for psychology or you go to scripture for salvation history. That through it all, God saves the faithful. God wants to, you know, was always reaching out and chasing after that hound from heaven, chasing after people, trying to get them to return to him and so forth, and how he went through all the things he went through to save those people. That's what the Bible is telling you. It's not telling you about biology. It's not telling you about any of those things. So in terms of, you know, where did the other people come from, it's looking for an answer in a book that is not intending to give that answer.
On that note, what you just said, how come in the beginning it's so detailed about the names? So-and-so begot so-and-so, and so-and-so. Why are they going into all that thing? So the question, what does that mean? They're showing some genealogy for some.
Well, remember that...
But those people came after Noah.
Yeah. Mm. And remember that the Jews are a Semitic people. Semitic people live in tribes. It's important to know what tribe you belong to, where you come from. Mm-hmm. So it's not just a matter of saying, yeah, you were born in this region or whatever. You were born from this family. You're a member of this tribe. So they have to give you enough detail to kind of know... You know, to trace back, you know, because it's that way today, really. I mean, that's why we have the problems that we do. We're trying to take a tribal society that's had that kind of lifestyle for how many thousands of years and say, we're gonna tell you about democracy, you know, and then we don't understand how they don't get it, you know. Well, you know, we've had democracy for 200 years. They've had their tribal societies for 5,000 years, and here we are saying, you know, we got another idea for you. So. It's that sort of reasoning, you know. It's the 12 tribes of Israel. The Levites were the priests, right? You needed to know if you were a Levite or not. To this day, they're concerned about, are you from the tribe of Levi? Those are the ones that wear the cords on their
right.
You know, the, so because that's to pull them out of the priests. If the temple ever returns when the Messiah comes, that's the idea, right? That when the Messiah comes, he builds the new temple. They're the ones who get to become the priests again. Their priesthood gets reactivated. So it's important to know. All right. Okay.
They also wear Levi jeans. I wouldn't make up something like that.
All right. So where are we here in this whole bit? So, so Jesus baptized. That's good. So we've been off of place. Let's try to get back on track a little bit. So then, before we get off, getting off is fun, but we'll get off again. Jesus gets baptized in the Jordan, and whammo! Immediately, he runs off. The Spirit leads him into the desert, where he's tested for a period of 40 days and 40 nights. And right away, the Jews are thinking, aha, you know, well, we spent 40 years in the desert being tested, and Noah spent 40 days on the ark and is being tested, and the world was destroyed, and all this sort of thing. So Jesus is something is going on here that's very consistent with what we know in terms of our history. So the big difference, of course, is that unlike the Israelites who went into the desert and failed the test, Jews would have saw him now kind of as the new Israel, because it was Israel who went into the desert, the nation of Israel, right? The 12 tribes that constituted the nation of Israel. Jesus is kind of like the new embodiment of Israel, and he gets to go into the desert just like they did, but he's gonna pass the test. He's not gonna fail the test like they did on that day of Meribah and Massah in the desert. He's not going to fall into sin. He's not gonna be tempted by the devil to worship the golden calf. He's gonna be victorious over the devil and all that. So we've also seen, if you think in Mark's gospel, or a little bit later now, because still in chapter 1, about Jesus with the man with the unclean spirit, and he cast him out and so forth. Remember, we're backstepping a little bit in Mark's gospel here for the first Sunday of Lent, right? After Jesus is tempted in the desert and defeats Satan, that gives him the authority over unclean spirits at that point. So it gives him the foundational basis for, by what authority can he expel an unclean spirit from a man? Well, he just went to battle with the unclean spirit of all unclean spirits, the devil, who tempted the people in the desert, and he was victorious over him. If he could be victorious over him, then of course he could be victorious over some, you know, fallen angel of some sort that's simply a servant of Satan, so to speak. And you're aware in Greek, Satan is Satanas, but it's really from the Hebrew. What is it in Hebrew? Ha-Satan in Hebrew. Ha-Satan is translated how? The adversary or the accuser. So think kind of like Job, you know, or Ha-Satan is the one who will go before God and accuse the people of their infidelity. He's going to be your accuser. You're the one. You're not God. Look what he's done. He has not been loyal to you. He has been worshiping a golden calf. You have no. You should reject him wholeheartedly because he is not one with you. So it's an accuser, right? So here Jesus goes head to head against the accuser, against that great adversary, and yet he's victorious over that adversary. The great enemy of Israel, right? Satan was seen as the great enemy of Israel because they pleaded to God for whatever they wanted and God didn't listen to them. And it was because Satan was accusing them, saying, they're not really following your ways. They don't really care about you. They just want what they want. So, you know, Israel is kind of saying to the accuser, shut up, you know, he's not giving us what we want because you're pointing out our sins. You're trying to show God that that we don't really love him, and you're saying what all of our sins, that not because the devil could read their minds or whatever, but he could show their actions. Look, they did this, they did this, they did this, they did this. They don't really love you. So here, this same accuser tries to go up against Jesus and be his adversary, and he loses. So that's a big deal. In other words, Mark is presenting what, from the beginning in his gospel, he's showing that Jesus is not just a great teacher, he's not just a king, he's not just a Messiah, but he's someone engaged in battle at a spiritual level. There's a spiritual warfare going on here, which is why Mark is so intent upon showing Jesus's interactions, not just with the devil, but even with unclean spirits. This is what St. Paul, if you read St. Paul, like Ephesians or whatever, when St. Paul talks about the present darkness, that's what he means. He means the spirit of Satan that's still roaming this world and trying to pull people down, accusing them before God and trying to, you know, get them to turn away from God and so forth. That's the present darkness. And so it's the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that in a certain sense, you know, came down upon Jesus like a dove during his baptism. It's the same Holy Spirit that now drives Jesus into the desert to do battle with Satan. So there's a battle occurring here at the supernatural level. Mark is in many ways trying to say that before even Jesus could begin his public ministry, just like Israel, he too has to be tested. So the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, sends him out into the desert where he is tested by the adversary, and he is victorious over that great adversary. Now he can begin his public ministry, and that he's passed the test, that period of appropriate period of testing, that 40 days and 40 nights of testing in the desert. So are you familiar with that, with the biblical term of recapitulation? What are some, now that I've said it, because we have Jesus is a recapitulation of Israel. God made the people of Israel his own, right? His own chosen people, but they failed. Right? Jesus is the new Israel. He doesn't fail. This is how, recapitulation is how we see Jesus fulfilling what's happened in the Old Testament in the New. The Tower of Babel, right? When people said, you know, we could build a tower high enough, you know, we'll be up in the heavens, we'll be like God. That's all, we got this down, you know? So they built this Tower of Babel, and what happened? God saw what they did, and confusion fell upon them, even though they were all working together, building this tower. All of a sudden, nobody understood anybody anymore. They were talking nonsense, you know, the people talking to each other, yet nobody understood each other. What happens at Pentecost in that upper room? People who normally did not understand each other, people from all, you know, the apostles went out, and what does it say in Acts of the Apostles? They were speaking in their own language, but people of all languages heard them and understood them. Right? So it was a recapitulation of the Tower of Babel in the act of Pentecost. The bad things that, you know, again, Babel is an example of people failing, right? Of people saying, I want to be like God and I know the trick. If I build a high enough tower, get close to heaven, I will be like God. And of course, it didn't work. They failed again, right? And so now in Pentecost, that failure of the Old Testament is recapitulated in the New. The same thing with the manna in the desert. You know, that's, I don't know if that's exactly a recapitulation, but that's a foreshadowing of the Eucharist, right? That somehow people are miraculously fed in the desert by this bread that you know, or this substance by the manna, you know, manna, right? And what does manna mean in Hebrew? Anybody remember from our Seder meal? Manna means in Hebrew, means what is it? What is it? That's what it means. It means what is it? And no matter what, everybody who tasted it, they all liked it, regardless of what it tasted like. It tasted sweet, it tasted good, it tasted whatnot. Again, in the Babylonian Talmud, Jews believed that the manna was pre-existent. In other words, the manna was in heaven before even the fall of Adam. Before the creation of the world, the manna existed in heaven. God, outside of time, knew what was going to happen, and he had this special manna from heaven that he now sent down to earth to feed his chosen people as they journey in the wilderness. What does that sound like? What was pre-existent before the creation of the world existed in heaven that God would send down in time as bread to feed his people? The Eucharist, you know, it's a recapitulation of what happened in the Old Testament, pointing to what does it mean, right? What does this really mean? And the answer comes when you look in the New Testament. There's other examples of this idea of recapitulation, but in this sense, now Jesus is a recapitulation of Israel. Israel went into the desert and was tested, and they failed. Jesus, for an appropriate amount of time, they went into the desert, the number 40, and they failed. Jesus goes into the desert for an appropriate amount of time, and he's tested, but now he passes. Okay, he passes the test. So, now, back to the other question. What is this thing about Jesus was with the wild beasts? You know, it's actually, no one really, biblical scholars speculate on this. No one knows, because Mark didn't tell us. He didn't say what the wild beasts mean. But what a lot of scholars are saying is that it's pointing to Jesus as the new Adam. Right? What happened in the garden? God made Adam, created Adam, and he gave him dominion over all the animals in the garden. He was in control of them. Not only that, God said, you know, again, it's that idea in Hebrew of, you know, to give something a name is, it's why I said you need a book to, when you read the Old Testament, to see what those names mean, you know. Jeroboam, we heard about the other day, right? And Jeroboam means the opposer of his people. So those names tell you a lot. In Hebrew, to give something a name means you understand the thing. It's not like your name is Carol or your name is Catherine, whatever, but that tells me nothing about you. It tells me nothing about you. It just says your name is Carol, and it tells me nothing beyond that. In the biblical sense of the word, to give you a name means that I know you. I understand you. I know what makes you tick. I know all about you. I know it so well that I'm going to give you a name that describes you. Okay?
So how what? Did they have a name? Did they get a name later, have a beginning name, and then get a name after they had a personality?
God, all we know is that God.
Yeah.
All we know is that God had all the animals in the garden. He gave Adam authority over those animals. And he actually parades them before Adam so Adam could get to know them and give each one a name. And God says, you decide which one among them is suitable for a partner for you. And Adam, very sadly, comes to the conclusion, there is no one like me. I am alone. Right? That was Adam's big test and big conclusion. I am all alone. Nothing else is like me. And you could almost hear God say, very good, Adam, you learned your lesson well. There is nothing else like you. So God puts Adam under this somnambulistic sleep, and from his side he creates the woman. And Adam, when he sees the woman now, which is given the name Eve, which means the mother of all the living, as to what the name Eve means in Hebrew, Adam leaps for joy. Finally, I am not alone. There is one now like me, flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. Yeah. So now, what Jesus is, what's happening to, now what happened after Adam fails his test? Adam was put through a test in a garden, right? And Adam failed that test. And because of that, he was ejected from the garden. And God said, because of this now, you know, the you will have to get your food by the sweat of your brow. You will have to toil, and the earth will only give up roots and thorns and thistles as you. Jesus is now going back into the desert among the wild beasts as the new Adam. Now the beasts are wild. Now they weren't wild in the garden. They were in a sense tame, right? The lion will lay down with the lamb. It's a return to Eden, a return to the way God intended humanity to be before the fall of Adam. So the wild beasts here again. There's discussion about this. This is stuff that scripture scholars speculate because, I mean, if it's not in the Bible, technically we don't know the answer. But we have to try to answer, you know, what is Mark trying to tell us about this? Jesus is not just the new Israel. He's not just a recapitulation of Israel. Jesus is the new Adam who is going to restore what God originally intended in his suffering, death, and resurrection. He is going to bring back life eternal the way God intended it to be in the Garden of Eden. You see, so there's the one possible allusion to what Jesus was doing among the wild beasts. In terms of the angels ministering to him, again, we don't know, but if you go to the Babylonian Talmud, what I have on my Kindle, maybe one day you'll let me get all 20 volumes for the books too, because I like the books. You know, I just don't like the Kindle. I need it. But in the Babylonian Talmud, right, how did Adam feed himself? Well, there's, in the Babylonian Talmud, it says that before the fall, the angels fed Adam and ministered to him.
Oh.
Yeah. That's how. Adam was, you know, didn't have to work for his food then. The angels brought him his food. The angels gave him what, that's not scriptural at all. The Talmud is just Jewish commentary stories on, you know, ancient, goes back thousands of years. But that's what they say, how Adam ate in the garden.
So I know this is going to be, I'm not intending to go off.
But we will anyway.
Doesn't that indicate, or at least sounds like to me, that people were supposed to be vegetarians? Because if they didn't kill the animals to eat them, and technically our team...
Well, we don't know that. We don't know that, right? We don't know. God gave us dominion over the beasts of the field.
But when they were in the garden, they were vegetarians. I mean, they didn't eat...
That's going a little bit farther than we could, really. We don't know. God gave us the animals for a purpose, and God does everything for a purpose, right? Why eat the vegetables? They're living things too, you know?
They're vegetables.
They have feelings.
I know.
People,
I don't have a
people talk to their trees, you know, plants to have them grow, you know.
And they do cry when you pull them.
People play classical music for their plants, you know.
They go like this.
Oh my gosh, my brother, when he's brewing his beer, he plays Gregorian chants because his name of his thing is Humble Abbey, and it's Belgian.
I need to get to know him. Where does he live?
I'm visiting, and I wake up in the morning. I'm hearing outside the chanting, you know, and I thought, oh, he must be brewing
his beer.
So I went out on the patio. He's got all his brew thing, you know, he's going.
There's also this.
There's always good beer there.
Oh.
There's also the microbrewery that's run by this Jewish guy. You could see it in stores here. It's called He Brews.
I like that.
And it's actually written in that kind of, you know, script that.
Yeah, that looks.
Yeah,
that is cute. Hey.
Oh, I gotta get some.
If you go to, what's the one?
You have to tell your brother about that one.
Yeah, well, even in Ward's, I think they maybe have it. What's the one? Dorn's? Is it Dorn's? He has Hebrews.
Really?
There's several different kinds of Hebrews.
That's good.
That's good.
But isn't that interesting, though? The Babylonian Talmud, again, not scripture, not just an ancient Jewish writings, say that Adam didn't have to work for his food in the garden. The angels ministered to Adam and brought him everything he needed, you know? Never going to be able to answer that one definitively on this side of heaven anyway, you know? We hope we get to heaven one day and God, we could ask God and say, you know, so what really was going on there?
So it's a recapitulation.
That's right, Jesus. And this is a big theme with St. Paul, right? Jesus is the new Adam.
The nature and the angels.
I put on, it's not without precedent that they say this, because on the sheet I handed to you from 1 Kings, Elijah was afraid and fled for his life, going to Beersheba of Judah. He left his servant there and went a day's journey into the wilderness until he came to a solitary broom tree and sat beneath it. He prayed for death. Enough, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my ancestors. He lay down and fell asleep under the solitary broom tree, and suddenly a messenger, now messenger in Hebrew is angel, right? A messenger touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked, and there at his head was a hearth cake and a jug of water. After he ate and drank, he lay down again, but the angel of the Lord came back a second time, touched him, and said, get up and eat, or the journey will be too much for you. He got up, ate and drank, then strengthened by that food, he walked
40 days
40 and 40 nights to the mountain of God, Horeb. Okay, so you see, this again is not without some precedent about angels. You know, the Jews just make this up in the Talmud. Well, you know, we have scriptural evidence of an angel giving miraculous feeding to a prophet, you know. And again, there comes that number 40. It's a top appropriate time, a time of testing for him and so forth. So, and it's a supernatural bread, which, so, you know, Jesus is the new Israel. In a certain sense, he's the new Noah. And more importantly for Mark, he is the new Adam. It's starting all over again, where we got it so wrong with Adam's fall that brought sin and death and darkness and struggle into the world. Jesus is going to get it right. He's going to restore Eden. Ultimately, of course, that happens at his second coming. But Jesus is passing all tests that have up until now failed. Jesus will undo what Adam did. That potentially is all that Mark is trying to tell us in this shortest of short passages of Jesus in the desert. Mark is very, very short. But Mark is very, very dense. There's a lot that you could read into Mark. So it adds that last part in the gospel of, you know, Jesus emerges from the desert, and now he's this victorious, you know, I mean, look at the victorious. How would you describe him? We have to start coming up with a list. He's not just now Messiah and King and expeller of demons, but he's, you know, a new Adam, he's a new Elijah, he's a new Moses, he's a new Israel, he's all these things emerging from the desert, now entering, beginning his public ministry. Again, when Mark says that Jesus taught with exousia, authority, in Greek exousia, in English he teaches with authority. We kind of think of just, you know, a bold person who could talk. This is the authority that Mark sees as Jesus possessing. I mean, this is starting to get quite a list now, right? Israel, Elijah, Moses, Adam, you know, the victor over Satan, the prince of darkness, and an accuser of the world, the one who brought Israel down. Jesus is just victorious over him. Here is the authority that Jesus begins his public ministry. How could he do anything but succeed now at this point? It's going to be one thing. You know, Mark is, again, Jesus is going to be on the move, boom, 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 one thing after another, one healing after another, one miracle after another, one exorcism after another, constantly on the move until he encounters a blind beggar on the road. then he stops. You see the power in that short writing? Of this spectacular, look at all the accolades now, this new Adam, this new Israel. What brings him to a stop? A blind beggar. Jesus, have pity on him. And he stops. See what Mark is doing? It's amazing, amazing richness in Mark here. To look at the masterpiece of this gospel. And so the very first words of Jesus' mouth, you know, John the Baptist has been arrested, but, you know, Jesus says, repent and believe in the gospel. That's what the church wants us to take away from this first Sunday of Lent. Repent and believe in the gospel. That word repent, if you looked at the Greek, it's metanoite. That's the word Jesus uses in the original Greek, metanoite. We get that word metanoia, which maybe you've heard from it. It means either, it means literally to turn around. It means change your, if it's about thinking, it means change your mind. If it's used in the context of a journey, it means turn around. You're going in the wrong direction. So Jesus' first words to his public ministry is, turn around, change your minds, you're going in the wrong direction. And so, even from Ash Wednesday, you know, repent and believe in the gospel. Metanoite, turn away, change your mind, repent from a life of sin and believe in the gospel. This is a super, super powerful message for the beginning of Lent, right? That's what Lent is all about, you know, we all fall into the same sin so often. That's the most frustrating thing about sin. It's not that we even commit new ones, but we always seem to fall into the same old ones over and over again. So it's saying, turn around, change your mind, walk away from that. When you do that, you're going in the wrong direction. You're going that way. You should be going that way, away from sin. So, metanoite, repent, turn around, change your mind and believe in the gospel. Right? That's why those words on Ash Wednesday. The two formulas given are, remember that you are dust and to dust you shall return, or the other option that you could use is repent or turn away from sin and believe in the gospel. Mm-hmm. What a short gospel, right? One of the shortest gospels yet. Look at what's in it. Look how much is in this short little gospel, you know? And we could go on. We can go on and on and on into more depth in this thing. But let's get to the first reading. Now, the first reading, I think this first reading is obvious why we chose this one. It doesn't matter which one you do.
Does anybody want to read?
Yeah, it doesn't matter which one you want to read here. They're both.
Oh, good. Okay.
You know, remember that during ordinary time, yeah, this is bigger print. During ordinary time, there's the first reading links to the gospel in some direct kind of way, and the clue is always given in the psalm response, right? That's not true during the seasons. During the seasons, by seasons I mean Lent and Christmas and Easter season, particularly during Lent now, the Gospels are chosen to give salvation history. That's what you're going to be walking through a first reading that's going to talk about how God saves his people. That's going to culminate at the Easter Vigil when we read all those nine readings of salvation history, beginning with the creation and the fall and the Exodus and all right up on through, you know, when we finish those nine readings. Well, we won't worry about what they all are now. But it's all about salvation history. So this is the setting for, it's not so much about Noah and, you know, Jesus was in the desert 40 days and 40 nights. Noah was on the ark 40 days and 40 nights. That's not the connection. The connection is that God saved the human race through Noah. This is the beginning of salvation history. So now read the Old Testament reading.
God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "See, I am now establishing my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, all the birds and all the various tame and wild animals that were with you and came out of the ark. I will establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all bodily creatures be destroyed by the waters of a flood. There shall not be another flood to devastate the earth. God added, this is the sign that I am giving for all ages to come, of the covenant between me and you and every living creature with you. I set my bow in the clouds to serve...
The bow, as in the rainbow.
Oh, sorry.
That's right, that can go either way.
In the clouds to serve as a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow appears in the clouds, I will recall the covenant I have made between me and you and all living beings, so that the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all mortal beings.
Okay, thank you. So again, you know, the readings, is especially for Lent, because Lent is now, for people going through RCIA, by the way, where's Ellen today? I guess they couldn't make it. Huh?
Yeah. I didn't talk to her
this week. Lent is a time when it's starting to ramp up the period for people coming into the church at the Easter Vigil.
She came and got ashes, though.
She did. Good.
Oh, good. Good for her. Maybe they came.
Good for her.
Good.
She put her Facebook with her ashes.
Good. Very good. She's, I mean, I
hope she keeps.
I hope she stays. You know, I hope she stays.
She's all over the place.
She's all over the place. She does. And so if anybody is going to be there for her, it should be us. You know?
That's right.
We want to just make sure she's ready, but we want her to stay. We don't want her to go. We don't want her to go to a Baptist church.
Right,
because
she's ready.
She's going every Wednesday to the Baptist Bible study, and then she's coming in on Sunday. So she's,
okay. Yeah.
She's searching.
I wish she was a little more equipped to go to that Baptist Bible study, because she could hear some things that could undermine what we say, and she's not equipped to be able to respond, but whatever.
But at least she's
trying to
seek
God.
She's seeking.
So, you know, the we put this salvation history in, culminating in the Easter Vigil, because for the people coming into the church, we want them to know about salvation history. This goes back to ancient Christian times, because in the early days of Christianity, you know, there was a group of people, I think it's in even Pope Benedict's book on the Church Fathers, that said now that Jesus came and we have the new covenant, we don't need the old anymore. We could throw away the Old Testament, essentially, you know. And the church, you know, no. And to emphasize that, even from the earliest days of the church, they would put in these Old Testament readings from the Pentateuch, you know, the first five books, and what we heard today from Noah and so forth, to show how even though humanity horribly failed in living up to what God expected of them, and God destroyed humanity, he didn't give up on humanity, but he got off to a fresh start through Noah. You know, it's also interesting if you look at the reading of Noah again from Genesis. Who was on the ark? Noah and seven of his family members. The Bible only tells us that Noah was righteous. It says in Scripture that God was pleased with Noah. It didn't say anything about God being pleased with Noah's family. Yet, Noah and his family were saved. If you think about it, what it's saying is, what did you have to do to be saved? Did you have to be the righteous Noah? This holy... No, it means... you had to get on the ark. Right? If you were on the ark, you were saved. So Noah, as we saw with the temptation in the desert and so forth, Jesus was seen as a new Noah. It was a recapitulation in a certain sense. Noah was righteous and Jesus was the righteous one. But you see how the church has always been seen as the ark of Noah. Because what do you need to do to be saved? You need to be in the church. You need to be on the ark. You don't have to be holy and righteous like Noah was. I mean, that'll happen to you in the process of being on the ark, right? But you had to be on the ark. So architecturally, if you don't see in our church, but a lot of the older churches, when you look at the roof of the church, what do you see? It looks like really the inside of a hull of a ship. And that's quite intentional, because this is the ship on which, if you stay in the ship,
that's the boat. Like that.
It's a boat. Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
it's an ark. And Peter is at the helm of this ark. And this ark is heading for salvation. You know, it's going to be a rough, could be a rough ride. You know, I'm sure the time on the ark and 40 days, and again, you know, exactly how it happened, we don't have the scientific facts, but I'm sure riding in a storm like that, 40 days and 40 nights, wasn't a pleasant
drama.
Wasn't a cruise. You know, it wasn't sitting on a lounge chair saying, "Isn't this great? Dreaming of a Mai Tai." You know, it was probably a harrowing ride, but it ended in safety. It ended in salvation, right? And the people who were saved were the righteous Noah, which were the family of Jesus. And what? How do we see ourselves as Christians? As part of Christ's family, as part of Christ's body, the church.
At that point, those wild beasts on the boat weren't going to be calm like Adam's day, right? They were pretty wild at that point.
Well, you wonder, why did he put mosquitoes on the ark? You see all these funny questions. You know, why? What about those alligators? Why do you have to bring those snakes?
What did they feed them?
Well...
The angels.
I would think. I forgot. I have to look in Genesis that it's he probably stored food on the ark for.
Yeah, what was like the wild animals, the ones that were already eating meat themselves because they were meat
right?
Well, we don't have.
You know, I was.
We don't have that detail either.
But I was watching one of these scientific programs about. Where they try to reconcile.
That's right. They say, you've all figured out God. You can't fool us.
One point that was brought up was that I think they were talking about how, like, all life couldn't have come from one organism because organisms don't change into different things. But, like, for example, if you had the wolves on the ark, then they could descend into and branch out into different types of wolves and dogs and different kinds of dogs.
And there comes our miniature poodle who you never think wolf when you see.
There were 8 million kinds of breeds of dogs. There were just the one beginning one, you know. And so there might have been one flying biting insect that then evolved into all the other ones like that.
Maybe Noah was sitting there but kept missing. You know, it's hard to get him, you know. And it's always flying around.
And fleas,
why don't fleas? Yeah. And so why we also see baptism as a dying and a rising, right? The waters of the flood. Water could kill you, but yet you can't live without water. Water also saves you, right? I mean, you drown in water and you drown pretty quickly. At the same time, you can't live without water. You can go without food for how long? You can go without food for if need be for days and days, not weeks. But if you don't have water for just a couple of days, you die, right? So water is a source of death, and water is a source of life. And it's through the God hovered over the waters of creation and so forth and breathed his life into all that. And so we even see baptism as how baptism is getting on the ark. It's going in, being plunged into the water and dying and emerging to a new life. It's the journey to Easter that we're all on, and that's what the ark is. The ark is the ship that's on the journey to the Easter, you know, our resurrection, our eternal life with Christ. So that's the first reading, in a certain sense, kind of speaks for itself today, you know. And again, if you want the link of what exactly Holy Mother Church, you know, what point are you trying to drive home in that first reading and the gospel still? Look to the psalm response, and the psalm for today is from Psalm 25. Your ways, O Lord, are love and truth to those who keep your covenant. So again, those who keep your covenant, metanoite, right? Metanoia, turn around, turn away from sin and believe in the gospel, right? The gospel is, in a certain sense, the Last Supper is the final covenant between God and man. God, through the victory of Jesus, standing up to Satan on the cross and through all these temptations, Jesus emerged victorious. When everybody else before him failed, Jesus succeeded. So Jesus now restores fallen humanity to a relationship with God, and he does so definitively through the Eucharist, which he institutes at the Last Supper. So they Jesus prays at that Last Supper, Father, that they may be one as you and I are one, that they may be in me as I am in you, Jesus prays to the Father. How do we do that? We do that when we eat his flesh and drink his blood. And the ultimate theme is, you don't, of course, eat and drink unworthily. That's the whole idea of only going to communion when you are not conscious of mortal sin. If you are, you go to, when you commit mortal sin, what you're literally doing is jumping off the ark. That's what you're leaving the ark at that point. You're committing mortal sin is excommunicating yourself from the life of grace, the life of the church. Right? You're done. You say, I'm done. If you die in a state of, you're drowning. If you die at that point, you're done. The point of the reconciliation is the life preserver, right? The somebody on the boat, say, help, I'm drowning. No. He toss you a life preserver, you climb back on the boat and you're back on the ark and you're safe, right? So that whole image, it's nice imagery there of what's going on. The psalm, particularly nice psalm, your ways, O Lord, make known to me. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God, my Savior. Remember that your compassion, O Lord, and your love are from of old. In your kindness, remember me because of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Thus he shows sinners the way. He guides the humble to justice. He teaches the humble his way. So we recognize the fact that God recognizes us as sinners, even though he still loves us. This is why St. Paul, even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and he wants to lead us back to himself. So that's the whole idea in the psalm. Again, during this time of Lent, for the second reading, from Peter, this letter of Peter. It's worth reading this because, again, this ties in during the seasons like Lent. The second reading is not just, normally during ordinary time, we just march through the epistles of Paul, reading them in order. In Lent, they're chosen with a thematic correspondence. And so let's read that and see what the thematic correspondence is.
Beloved, Christ suffered for sins once, the righteous for the sake of the unrighteous, that he might lead you to God. Put to death in the flesh, he was brought to life in the spirit. In it, he also went to preach to the spirits in prison who had once been disobedient, while God patiently waited in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which a few persons, eight in all, were saved through water. This prefigured baptism, which saves you now, it is not a removal of dirt from the body, but an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him.
Okay, so there are some things there that are obvious and some things perhaps that are less obvious. This is the scripture where we get the church teaching of the descent into hell, that Jesus, after his death but before his resurrection, descended into hell, we say in our creed, right? That speaking to the, again, how is it worded here? He also went to preach to the spirits, not the people, right? He went to preach to the spirits in prison who had once been disobedient while God patiently waited in the days of Noah during the building of the ark.
Is that purgatory?
Not purgatory, but
before
in a sense, before purgatory, before, until Jesus restored fallen mankind to God in himself, heaven was not accessible to people. So there
was
this
not heaven,
the Sheol, the land of the dead, as the Jews just called it, the land of the dead, or the underworld. The Sheol was the name of it. Jesus, this is where we get the idea that Jesus descended into hell and broke open those chains and those souls.
It wasn't hell,
right? It wasn't hell as eternal damnation hell. It was just that they weren't in heaven yet. But with the death of Jesus, he was able that restored fallen humanity. He was able to descend into that place, whatever that place is, and free those souls who are now the righteous ones who now can go to heaven.
So how is that different than purgatory?
Purgatory is a time of purification per se, you know, unrepented sin in this life that you know we would go through because nothing impure can enter heaven. These are souls that
are sort of like limbo.
That
type of a place.
That kind of a place. Yeah, we're at a. You know, the bottom line is we don't know. I mean, we it's not written down anywhere that you know this is purgatory, this is limbo, and this is this and this is that. But we try to piece together from what we have, scripture and so forth, what Jesus was, or what in this case St. Peter, what he was talking about.
So are you saying that that soul place is limbo?
No. I guess you could say in a certain it's
the not heaven.
It's a non heaven.
Because nobody could be in only in heaven were the angels.
I understand it's not heaven,
God,
but
right?
Isn't purgatory not heaven too?
Purgatory though is a place we understand of suffering. We don't know that the prison they were in was necessarily a place of suffering. These were the prophets, the good people. You know Moses. What happened to Moses when he died? You know, I mean, he couldn't go to heaven. He was in some sort of holding tank, you know, that was locked from the outside. And they couldn't get out. And Jesus descends to that place, and he opens the door and say, "Okay, you can go now." You know?
The green room.
The green room. Yes, the green room. You got to be careful. We tend to get very scholastic in our understanding. You know, we want to be able to specify every little last thing. Yeah, you know, we got to be honest enough to say we don't know a lot of the details. But no one's ever come back from the dead and told us what happened. I know a lot of people say the after-death experiences and so forth.
So how did they figure out purgatory?
Well, let's go some other time with that. We've talked about that in the past. Okay, let's make sure we finish up today because it's 11 o'clock already practically. Also from this letter of Peter, the other thing that's important here, you know, a lot of Protestant denominations see baptism as just some sort of public, you know, I'm a Christian. That's what that means. You know, the church is saying there's a supernatural thing going on here, too. It's not just a public, you know, kind of coming out party, you know, a quinceañera or something like that. I'm a Christian now, everybody. Look at, you know, that I'm just a great. It's more than that. It's an actual cleansing of sin. There's supernatural grace. There's something happening on a supernatural level, too. In addition to whatever else we might put on top of it in terms of, you know, parties, baptismal parties, and all that sort of stuff, you know, and all kind of celebrations. So, the other thing that I brought my book that I showed you last week, Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture, one of the volumes for Mark, because I was waiting for Diane to ask the question, how could Jesus be tempted? You know, does that make sense that, you know, some people have, just like, why did Jesus need to be baptized? It's that kind of question, right? If Jesus was God, how could you tempt God? Isn't that kind of an impossibility?
Because he was also human.
But he was God at the same time.
Yeah, but he was also human.
But he was also God at the same time. How could you tempt God? He was never without his infinite divine powers, even as a human. He was God and man simultaneously. How do you tempt God? You know, that's a good question. Yeah.
That's how maybe that's how he was the only perfect human.
Well,
he was able to withstand the temptation because he was God.
The church fathers again answer that for us nicely.
Oh, good.
On your sheet.
Just in time.
We'll have to sit here and try and figure it out.
Exactly, and this one I got out. This, yeah, they have a bunch in here, and I picked this one because I thought this one was particularly pertinent. Church fathers, you know, the question is, if Jesus was the Son of God, if he's divine, how could he actually be tempted? How is it possible for God to be tempted? Now, Pope Gregory the Great wrote somewhere in 6th, 7th century, I don't know exactly. He said, there are three parts to temptation. I mean, in a certain sense, the answer is God couldn't be, God can't be tempted. You can't tempt God. It's not possible, right? But he points out now three parts to temptation: suggestion, delight, and consent. Let's read what he has to say. Temptation is brought to fulfillment by three stages: suggestion, delight, and consent. And we in temptation generally fall through delight and then through consent. For being begotten of sin of the flesh, we bear within us that though which through which we suffer conflict. But God incarnate came into the world without sin, and so suffers no conflict within himself. He therefore could be tempted by suggestion, but the delight of sin could never touch his mind. So all these temptations of the devil are from without and not from within. So you see what he's saying there? It's very interesting. Just because someone would tempt you, you know, if I were to say, you know, I know a very wealthy widow who comes to the 11:30 Mass, and she's got a lot of money. She doesn't believe in banks. She lives alone. It's all in her closet. Why don't we go?
Which closet?
Well, you know she's at church. Why don't we go in and just get that money? That's temptation.
So right? There's a difference between temptation and consent.
The next, and the delight, even he points out. Jesus couldn't even delight in the thought. So you don't fall into sin because I'm tempting you with that. The sin starts to begin first when you fall into delight, and you say millions? Millions? She has just millions laying around there? Okay, let's go do it. Maybe we'll leave some for her. We won't take it all. You know, that sort of, it's, you know, you would not sin if I said that to you when you were repulsed and you said, get out of here. You know, a horrible thought. You know, you have committed no sin. That's the sense in which Jesus was tempted. He wasn't tempted like when we, you know, we think of temptation and then falling into sin because we take delight in the thought of what the sin will do for us, and then we fall again in that. We say, okay, I'm going to do it. So it was only in the first sense. So Jesus, if you want to say, he wasn't tempted like us when we fall into sin, right? He was tempted only in that very first sense and through suggestion, and he immediately rejected that suggestion. He never took delight in the suggestion, nor did he ever, of course, consent to that suggestion. So I'm surprised you didn't have that question. How could Jesus be tempted?
But that happens a lot. You get tempted, but
yeah,
you don't.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And it happens a lot even that you do think it takes some level of delight in it, even though you don't do it. But you say, and again, even there, we don't do it because it's, oh, we, you know, a lot
because
of times.
Because we don't want to do it.
Because we don't want to do it because we say, what if I get caught? You know? So that's what often what impedes us. You know, oh, I'd go to jail if I did that. You know, if I got caught doing that.
Huh? Okay, regarding temptation, I told this in RCIA, but there was a book I had read called The Last Temptation of Christ. Mm. And of course, the obvious, it's the temptation to say no to God at the cross. I'm not going to do it. Mm. That was his last
That's
temptation.
That's right.
Run away.
That was a great movie. That was.
Oh,
a
I didn't see the movie. I read the book. I don't even remember who wrote the book.
I forgot myself. It was an Italian guy. Yeah, Italian or Russian.
Anyway, but it was one of the best books I ever read in my life. And it was 33 chapters. Yeah. And each chapter was like almost like a Station of the Cross type of.
A lot of people are so upset with that movie and book because they say, but it was
really?
To me, it was what the cross was all about.
Yes, exactly.
You know, Satan shows Jesus, you know, you have the power to bring this to an end. Look how wonderful your life could be. And it goes from Jesus on the cross to him imagining, you know, living in some beautiful place with a wife and a child. And, you know, just things are, life is beautiful, perfect, you know, everything is going, and it goes on like that for a while, but at the very end he says no,
exactly.
And it goes back to the cross, and Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Beautiful.
Well, I never, like I said, I never saw the movie, but I was
we should watch it. It's been years. Have you seen it?
Yeah.
Oh, it's been years. But now if you talk to the more Catholic than the Pope types, they're going to say, how could you watch that heresy? It's fiction. It's fiction.
No,
but it's got a great message to it, you know?
It's the same guy who married the Greek.
Is it Nicholas Konstantinos?
Kazantzakis.
Oh, so you have the name of the, wait, you have the
yeah,
name
the Greek name. Guy.
Oh, I thought he was a Russian. Okay, so
yeah, Greek Russian wasn't.
So can you tell me his name?
Translated from Greek.
Because I'd love to read it again.
I think it's a good movie to have.
It's even in print.
It might even be in the library.
It might be.
Sure it is. Yeah.
By the way, it doesn't take up space on your shelf.
Get it on Amazon.
Really? I actually have a computer, so
I never.
Yeah.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
Not related to.
Yeah.
You know, a few minutes ago, when you were saying about how you know you can live for weeks without food, but only a few days without water. Okay, so when somebody is in their end stages of life, they're in organ failure, and they go to hospice, and at the hospice, they give them morphine to keep them out of pain, and they give them no water, no saline or anything, because is that a form of euthanasia? Because that will hasten the dying process, not prolong the dying process.
We should bring Edmund Walden in. You know Edmund Walden. We should bring Edmund Walden in because he's much more well equipped to talk about this than I am.
And he worked in oncology.
He worked in oncology, end of life issues. But you know, it's a good. It's a fine line because you can't. You know, the body is shutting down at those points. You know, often it's going to reject food and water.
I was just through that with Leroy, and I told those people at hospice, I said, do not overdose him. I said, God has to take him. I said, you make sure you do not give him too much. And they specifically said to me, because he wasn't at the point where he was starving, and he wasn't at the point where he couldn't drink. He chose to take off his meds.
Pass this down to Diane.
And stay on the oxygen because he knew what the next stage was going to be. But I'm not only bringing this up because she's mentioned about euthanasia.
See, Edmund believes that they do hasten death in hospice.
Well,
that's what my mother did not want to go to hospice, and I never knew really why. But at the end, she was put in hospice because I wasn't there to say no, don't do that. And when I arrived, she was there, and they were like, "Oh no!" She was like under the morphine to the point of not being able to communicate.
So Leroy,
it's an interesting moral question.
Anything.
Because it's your loved one, you don't want them dying. You know they're dying.
There I am, I in shock.
This is what they said to me, that we are not killing him. We're not overdosing him. His own disease, in Leroy's case, because of the breathing.
That was my mother, too, guys.
Same thing. His own body is shutting down.
Exactly.
I was very concerned about that.
You need a better moral... I could do some research on it for you. You need a moral theologian who really has majored in that to answer that question, because you do get into some sticky wickets there. You as the family, you know, the person, like with my mother, she was in, the pain was excruciating. When I talked to my Dr. Schabert about it, told her, he said that the way she died was probably one of the single most painful ways to go. So of course you don't want them just, you know, I mean, my poor mother crying, do something, please do it. I want to know what you're going to do, you know? So you call the nurse, can you give her something, you know, to alleviate the pain? But the thing that's alleviating the pain is also bringing on death, you know?
Well, morphine is okay.
Well, it depends
it's just when it's
abused.
When it's abused. But at what point when it's saying, okay, well, I can give her some more, you know? I mean,
every time it would start wearing off and she would moan, they'd come and give her more. And they just kept
it. It suppresses
like
the breathing. That's what they told me. They gave it to my mom, too.
What, Carol?
It suppresses the breathing.
Yeah, your mother was gasping for breath at the...
They gave it to my mother.
He was gasping for breath his whole
she
life.
Had no brain waves.
I mean, at
took
the end.
The respirator.
You know what?
She continued to breathe.
What I'd love to do is find a good Catholic moral theologian and have to come and give a talk on that.
Oh, that'd be fantastic.
But when people come, you know, five people, the 10 people that usually come would come. And a lot of people are upset about that. You know, there are a lot of Catholics who believe that, you know, go right already, don't get carried away with this, you know, pull the plug, you know, get them out of their, end their suffering. It's mercy. That's the thing. Where is the line between mercy and then playing God, you know?
Phil was actually talking today about bringing in a speaker on that. So you might
on that very subject?
Yes, on that very subject.
And open it up to the parish, not just...
Yeah.
That
would be good.
Yes. Yeah, she brought it up today.
Can I just say something?
Yeah.
Again, because it bothers me. But with Leroy, they had given him, I told him, he cannot take morphine. But they, because he specifically said, but they did give him some morphine. When I came in, I said, do not give him any more morphine. Do not.
Yeah.
Then they gave him something else. Add a van or something.
See, at our age, all of us have experienced this, a death of a parent.
That's right.
Who you don't want to see suffer, but at the same time, are you hastening death? You know, are you playing God? Are you in your mercy, or you're doing something you shouldn't be doing? You know, that's a really tough question.
And you know what? What makes me so mad is nobody, I mean, I'm the eldest, I'm the daughter, the everything. Nobody asked me. It's just like, this is what we're doing, this is what we do, and this is what's
I know.
That's right.
I know.
You're right, Catherine.
I know.
You're absolutely right.
And the decisions were already made and in process. And I had to tell my mother, as you know, they hear you.
Yeah.
You're in hospice. And she specifically told me she wouldn't let my dad go. She wouldn't let her mother go to hospice. I don't want to go to hospice.
Talk to Edmund. If you know Edmund, he goes to AWA. He volunteers at AWA sometimes, right? Mm-hmm. Ask him about this. He'll tell you some, because he has a lot of firsthand experiences. And he is convinced that even what they say is they're not hastening death, they're bringing on death.
I think so too.
Yeah.
And don't
I think
we
so
bear
too.
Some
I think they are.
That's right.
That's that why,
and
mother.
I
never,
that's right.
I did not
exactly,
understand,
Carol.
But
they
now I know. That's why she
yeah.
said, I don't want to go. No hospice, no
yeah.
hospice.
But my mother was screaming in pain, literally screaming in pain.
It was after
pain.
The surgery.
Well, then
that's
it was, yeah, then it was after,
she,
yeah, that was,
so
that was the,
it was a different situation
yeah.
with your mom.
My father,
we better go.
We better go.
Yeah, we have to go.
Can you lock up?
Sure.
Thank you.
They gave my father.